All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into our lesson. God, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be with your people. And Lord, I pray that as we gather together today, that our hearts and minds would be focused on you and our worship of you. And Lord, as we come before you, desiring to worship you in many different opportunities and ways today, Lord, we think of the prayers and the songs, the preaching and teaching of your word, and Lord, may you, our God, be exalted. May you be pleased with our hearts and our minds as we come before you. May you be exalted and glorified. Thank you for this lesson. Pray that you would help us in it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Happy Mother's Day to our moms, and congratulations to David. It's good to have you back, and he got to walk and got a piece of paper and everything. So, even has pictures. So congratulations to you. That's a great, great task. And appreciate all your work that you put into that. Let's jump in. I want to finish lesson seven. And I do want to finish lesson seven. And so, what I'm going to do, we've spent a lot of time last week talking. And really, really good discussion, worthwhile in having. And I know that there's more questions that we didn't answer, and we're not going to be able to necessarily answer all of them. This would be a good topic to circle back to at some point, just really discussing psychology and biblical counseling and the relationship between those two. But for today, what I want to do is I want to finish this lesson up. I got a couple things I want to go through, and then I'll give you the rest of the blanks here as we do this. And I want to get into lesson eight fairly quickly. So I left off on number four. Modern psychology fails to solve problems. Is that where I left off in your notes for lesson seven? Okay, thank you. So here, low self-esteem is not the real cause of mental illness, sin, and guilt. And so a couple of things that I want to talk about. Unresolved sin and guilt that accompanies it are the underlying causes of many so-called psychological problems. And so that's what I was driving at last week. It's what I want us to understand. I think it's helpful to see that God created the conscience of man to react to sin. And when man continues in sin, it does prick his conscience. Every man is created with a conscience. Every person is created with a conscience. And so for man to continue to rebel against God is someone who continually is making a decision to say no to what God has how God has created him, that he is created to worship God, to be surrendered to God, to follow God, to obey God. Regardless of our sin nature, that's how we were created. And I realize that it's not possible because of our sin nature to fulfill the desire that God has and the way that God created us. That relationship has been broken by our sin, but that does not mean that we don't have a conscience. It doesn't mean that we weren't created in God's image. It doesn't mean that God isn't still working in and through. And so I want us to understand those things. And to the point that when we think about the conscience, man can suppress the conscience can be seared. Those are words that we use, we hear, and it's true. Unresolved anger, hatred, bitterness, jealousy may result in outbursts of violence. Pride and self-love make a person self-centered and arrogant. All forms of immorality can cause problems and guilt. If one continues in sin without repentance, his troubled conscience may cause him any number of apparently psychological problems. So sin, here's my point that I was driving at that we really didn't get to last week, is this, that sin issues, unresolved sin issues, don't just affect the immaterial aspect of man. It also comes out in the material aspect of man, the physical aspect of man, in a lot of different ways. Not all of our physical problems are separate from our sin problems. Okay? And so when we think about that, Some of the things that we see are insomnia, stress, panic, moodiness, anger, and so on, are the root, oftentimes the root of those is in a sin issue. Not always, but often. Modern psychology seeks to minimize or reject altogether the reality of sin. Remember, I told you that psychology is hostile toward biblical Christianity. It's not just that it doesn't agree with it, it's hostile toward it. It hates it. And so rather than repentance, psychologists suggest denying one's guilt or shifting that blame that one feels to someone else. And that's how they deal with that. All right, so the air here, I want a couple of things. Sorry, I didn't put these up there for you. Anybody need these blanks yet? Okay. So the air of integration. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. They're listed out for you in your notes. There's just some myths that I want us to think through. And it should be obvious by now that trying to integrate secular psychology ideas with Christianity is bound to fail. It doesn't work. The results are alarming. So-called Christian counselors advocate anti-Christian ideas like self-love, blame-shifting, calling sin a disease, and one should not try to integrate these ideas. So let's look at a couple myths here about them. All right, myth one. Godly, mature Christians do not suffer from problems like depression, anxiety, or fear. The truth is that many Christians suffer from various soul problems. It's one who has problems should not necessarily doubt his salvation because of those problems. But the reality is that even if one is struggling with such problems, it need not to prevent him from accomplishment. So in other words, as a believer, I understand what my struggle is. I understand that I am struggling with this and I feel this way in the midst of my struggle. But then I still understand my obligation to respond rightly in the midst of that struggle. Okay? So the second one. Self-esteem is a Christian virtue. This does not need a lot of talk. The truth is that you can't love others until or unless you love yourself is what's often taught. The reality is we don't have to learn to love ourselves. We love ourselves way too much. And that's the common root of a lot of our problems. Third one. People accidentally fall into sin. Or maybe coerced into sin by some other influence. And I would say this to you. Sin is always a conscious choice. It's always a decision that that person makes. No one falls into it accidentally. Sin is not merely a mistake or weakness. It's a rebellion against God. Fourth. People are born with their condition and cannot, or even it's said, should not be asked to change. And I would say this. This may be true of certain physical problems, such as Down syndrome or so on. We could give examples like that. But it's not true of moral choices, such as homosexuality or others. We need to understand that one's moral behavior is a choice, an act. Further, many conditions are merely sinful habits, not genuine, organic, physical problems. Calling a sinful behavior a condition does not excuse it. The fifth one, people cannot be held responsible for their feelings. Feelings simply exist and are part of normal life. Remember, these are myths, okay? Not statements of truth. Because the truth is this, that the truth is that feelings stem from our attitudes, our motives, our beliefs. If these are sinful, one's feelings will be sinful. In other words, our affections and our passions are within one's control. Okay. Do you have affections? Do you have passions? The answer to that obviously is yes, you do. We are created affectionate and as passionate. That's God-given. But it's also to be controlled by the Spirit and by truth. Okay? And so that can be controlled. It's not just that I was created that way, I can't help it, I must do this. Six. Men and women are essentially the same. This obviously has caused a lot of problems. The truth is that men and women are significantly different. And that's both, I would say to you, physically and mentally. The counselor must not accept the false notion of total gender equality. Christians need not rely upon the hollow, destructive claims of secular psychology to address human soul problems. The Bible does address those problems. So, for you and I, that means that we are to maintain a consistently biblical point of view and refuse to accept ideas that contradict the Bible. In other words, do not tolerate false ideas, do not tolerate false assumptions in your counseling. Okay? So that's lesson seven. I wanted to finish that one up fairly quickly today and get through that one. This is a really, really important lesson that we just went through. It's really important for us to discuss that and to talk about it. And there's actually, we could teach several different classes on that. That's a really big topic. And we just barely, really just barely brushed the top of that. So lesson eight, rules of communication. Communication is never a problem, is it? All right. So as we think about that, what are some ways that communication, give me examples of helpful and unhelpful communication.
Could you please repeat that?
Helpful or unhelpful?
Unhelpful.
It can be helpful if you legitimately didn't hear.
I don't think that's true.
Helpful ways communication is helpful. I left that pretty broad on purpose.
Well, it says that man's spirit bears witness with another man's spirit, so there's different levels that we communicate on, so okay. It's not just words, but it's our spirit that we...
Communication is helpful because it gives you a picture of what's going on.
Yeah. Yep.
And iron sharpeneth iron.
Yeah. Encouragement. Exhortation. Lots of different things come out of communication, right?
And the scripture today is to provoke one another unto love and good works. So it's saying you need one another.
Okay, so what are some of the problems or struggles with communication that are common in relationships?
Listening just to respond.
Okay, listening just to respond.
Or just hearing what you want to hear during that communication.
Yeah, good. Just hearing what you want to hear. Or not listening and still responding. Right?
Or not being honest.
Not being honest.
Passive aggressiveness, like not clearly communicating.
But yeah, right. Good. So I don't think we'll spend a lot of time in this lesson, but it's, you know, this is a lesson that probably all of us have heard at some point. But I think it is worth spending just a few moments in. And I would say this, many personal problems stem from faulty communication patterns. You talk about issues within any kind of relationship between two human beings, whether that's in marriage, parent-child, friends, so on, boss, coworker. Oftentimes, communication at some level is part of the issue in those things. Not always, but oftentimes. Even professing believers often often fail to communicate with one another according to biblical guidelines. And Christian counselor Jay Adams states this. He says, communication may be the first problem with which the counselor must grapple because it has become the major impediment to solving other problems. And until communication is restored, other problems cannot be cleared up, since communication is one essential tool that God uses to repair poor relations. Yeah, that's true. Oftentimes in counseling, there's things we need to establish about communication before we can actually start counseling and thinking through that. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. Paul talks about how to grow and how to change by replacing old selfish thoughts and actions with biblical thoughts and habits. And he illustrates this principle in verses 25 through 32 by discussing godly communication. This whole lesson is built on that text, and we're going to spend some time looking at it here. So Paul provides us with several rules and guides to Christian communication. Let's look at, if you will, grab your Bible if you have it, and look at Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Somebody willing to read that? Sarah, thank you. 25 through 32, Ephesians 4.
Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Yeah, amen. Thank you for reading that. As we think through this passage, there are several things in here. And I want us to look at oftentimes what we call the four rules of communication. Number one is be honest in your communication. Be honest. Note that Paul states the command both positively and negatively. He says both stop lying and speak the truth. So what's the reason? Because we're members of one another. In other words, Christians are united in Christ, and deceitful speech within the body of Christ is irrational and counterproductive. Honest communication involves more than just the absence of lying. It also involves truth speaking, means that one communicates the actual situation, talks about what's actually happening, what's going on, how one corresponds to reality when he's being honest. Paul's admonition here is to speak the truth, implies that discussion is a necessary aspect of healthy relationships. Also, that lack of communication or failure to communicate is responsible for many interpersonal problems, which I mentioned already. Lying, on the other hand, involves any kind of dishonest or misleading statements or any attempt to misrepresent or mistake the truth. Notice the things that are in that statement. It involves dishonest, misleading statements or any attempt to misrepresent or misstate the truth. Anything that disguises the truth is deceitful. All such deceit is to be put away. That is, it's cast aside or forsaken as part of the sinful pre-Christian lifestyle. This is a problem in communication. And it's a problem in communication at some level for everyone. There's no one that's absolutely honest all the time, 100% of the time in their communication. And so, as we think through that, we're striving for that, right? That's what we want. We're striving for that. But you think about the different ways in which false communication comes out of our mouths, the ways that we communicate with others. Ephesians 4:15, Paul mentions the importance of speaking the truth in love because the truth sometimes hurts and we must seek to speak in a loving manner. And I think what's helpful to understand to that is that that means that when we're talking with someone, we are tempering true statements with huge doses of compassion and sympathy. We can be honest without being brutal, without being vulgar to someone else. Further, the fact that we know something to be true does not mean that we must state the truth verbally. We do not have to tell all that we know, especially if the truth would be embarrassing or offensive. If somebody comes and asks me a question about how somebody's doing, I don't have to out everything in their life to answer that question honestly. Do I? I don't have to tell everything that's going on. It's not that I'm not being truthful, but there's a sense in which if that truth is not helpful and it's going to tear down another brother or sister in Christ, or it's going to cause them to be seen as lesser or in someone else's eyes, then I need to be careful about what comes out of my mouth. Why? Because I am commanded. My goal is, it ought to be, because of the command, that I'm to edify my brothers and sisters in Christ, to build them up, not to be tearing them down. So I need to be really careful about what comes out. I need to be really careful about what I'm saying about someone else. All right, habitual lying is a serious character defect. If a counselee is consistently dishonest, there is little hope for overcoming this or other problems. In other words, we have to agree on the outset of the counseling process that one is going to be honest and forthcoming in that communication. Oftentimes, I will say to people when I'm meeting with them, I will say, I expect your answers, your responses to me will be completely honest. You will tell me everything that I need to know that's pertinent for me to respond to the situation. Because why? What happens oftentimes is that if I'm sitting and I'm talking to somebody and they ask me a question, I tell them, oftentimes the temptation is to tell them enough to satisfy them, but not really paint the whole picture of what's going on. And if you're going to counsel somebody, it's really hard to counsel someone without knowing the whole picture because you only have the partial truths. But it's also okay for me to say, and going back to what I said earlier then, it's also okay for me to say that if someone asks me a question about something or a situation that somebody else is involved in, it's okay for me to say, you need to go talk to that person. Because if you want the truth more than what I'm willing to give you, if you want to know more than what I'm willing to tell you, then you need to talk to them. Because it's not my place, right? It's not my story. It's not my situation. And as counselors, we would never do that. We would never tell anybody anything that we're in the midst of the process of dealing with unless they are directly or about to be directly involved in that situation. So, okay? Number two, Ephesians 4. There it is. Don't allow anger to hinder communication. Don't allow anger to hinder communication. We see this in 26 and 27. Paul, note that Paul does not say, do not become angry. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these, but he virtually assumes that anger will flare up occasionally. It's going to happen. Someone says to you, I've never been angry. I've never had a problem with that. I've never been mad. I've never had an outburst. I've never said a bad word. Well, then they have a habitual problem with lying, too. And so now we've got two issues that we need to deal with, right? Because it is something that we deal with. It's something that every one of us deals with. And I realize that everybody's anger doesn't look the same. It doesn't come out the same. It doesn't, we don't see it the same or experience it the same. But anger is an emotion. It is a reaction. And everyone deals with anger. Right? I would say this to you. Do not allow your anger to be expressed sinfully. And anger is sinful if it generates an attack on another person, Proverbs 25:28, or self stewing about the problem, okay? Living it over and over, dealing in your mind. Anger that is handled unbiblically is allowed to build up, gives place to Satan. And that's what we need to understand, that we allow him a foothold. But anger also provides energy and motivation that can be used to solve problems. We must channel anger's energy in positive, constructive ways. If someone sits in my office and says, I am really angry, or I get really angry when this happens, when I am sinned against this way, and I'll just be as vague as I can with that. My response to them, I understand that. I understand why you're angry in that situation. I understand why that upsets you. And even in a sense, it anger in the sense of what the word anger means, it enrages you. But what you do with that rage and that anger, you're either going to choose to glorify God with that and use it in constructive, helpful ways, or you are going to choose to dishonor God with that and use it in destructive ways. And so, you know, the anger is not necessarily the problem. It's the habits and the behaviors that follow that. What we do with that, how we think about it, what controls us. Let's talk about a couple common ways that we see this. People sometimes will clam up. Don't clam up. Don't cut off communication by crying, leaving the room, changing the subject, threatening an explosion. I always blow up because you. Okay, or it always makes me so mad when you. At that point, I'm using my anger sinfully. I'm saying it's someone else's fault that I'm choosing to sin with how I'm behaving. Angrily leaving the decision to another person or ending the conversation with an arrogant ultimatum. All I have to say is blank, and then I walk away from that. It's sinful behavior. Don't put off dealing with the problem. Address problems as soon as possible. One of the causes of depression that we see and that we deal with so often is a buildup of problems that people have refused to deal with over the course of time, and sometimes over years of time. We've become overwhelmed with the multitude of unresolved conflicts as people and pressures, and we don't see a way out. Therefore, we become depressed. And how we often use the word depression, okay? So we'll talk about that even more so in a future lesson here. Number three, use appropriate language in communication. Avoid corrupt or unwholesome words. Avoid corrupt or unwholesome words. That means words that tear down or rip apart, that words that hinder growth. And I would say to you, watch sarcasm. Okay, watch sarcasm. Words that are vulgar. off color or offensive. Use edifying communication that ministers to and builds up the hearer. I'm not sure. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed that one on you, didn't I? That's why I messed up. All right. Use communication that ministers to and builds up the hearer. Here's the thought, and this is nothing new. Ephesians 4:15, we must speak the truth in love to produce growth. If you are sitting across from somebody and what is coming out of their mouth is nothing but corrupt and vulgar language that tears down and tears apart, you have the obligation to respond to that still with speech that edifies and builds up and corrects biblically with compassion and mercy and grace in that. When someone is attacking you personally, tearing down your character, who you are, your family, you have an obligation to respond in a way that God is glorified and that that conversation can be corrected or turned around. That is not the same as saying to you, you should not deal with the sin issue. That's not what I'm saying to you, that you should just ignore what's going on. But we need to deal with the sin issue and talk about it in a way that is glorifying to God, and that we are not continuing in the corrupt language and tearing one another down, but that we are building one another up. There's really not any problem between Christians that can't be resolved if we are submitted to the Spirit and we communicate in a way that God is glorified. Because what it does is it takes you and I out of that picture. And it's not about me and it's not about you. It's really about how can you and I, in the midst of our disagreement, in the midst of our argument, whatever it is at that moment, how can you and I both use this and respond in a way that God's glorified and our relationship is built up in Christ? We don't have to go to church and think about people that we want to talk to and people we don't want to talk to, people we want to avoid, people we want to look past, people we don't want to, we're not able to, we don't want to see them, we don't want to make eye contact with them, we don't want to communicate with them. And it doesn't have to be that way, but oftentimes it is. And you don't have to answer this question out loud or raise your hand, but when is the last time you went to church and you thought, I really don't want to talk to so-and-so today? Or you had a conversation on the way in the car and said, I hope so-and-so is not there today. Or I don't want to talk with them today. I'm really hoping to be able to just avoid that conversation. Those kind of statements happen more than you think. And if we're honest, that this is a pretty regular thing. And the reality is it's because we fail to apply the rules of communication out of Ephesians that we're talking about here. And we've elevated ourselves above that other person. All right? Are there certain people that you will talk with but you won't have certain conversations with because you know they're hot buttons? Sure. I get that. But it doesn't mean you have to dislike that person or avoid them or be ornery with them. And then number four. Avoid sinful reactions in communication. Avoid sinful reactions in communication. I put all these on the PowerPoint so you can see them. Some of them have blanks, some don't. But bitterness, hurt that one holds or resentment over past experiences, which leads to lack of communication or lack of wanting to talk to somebody or see somebody. Wrath. Wrath is flaring outbursts of anger or rage. Anger. Settled indignation or hostility that frequently seeks revenge. What we call that slow burn. Clamor. Harsh contention and strife, public quarreling or brawling. Slander, speech that injures or abusive speech. And then malice is the last one that is mentioned in that verse. Desire to harm others or see them suffer. Desire to harm others or see them suffer. Ways that you hear that come out. I've sat and counseled with couples who say individually that say, I seem to bear all the consequences of what's going, the sin in our relationship. I wish they once would just have to suffer from the consequences that they are doing. I wish that they would have to face this or that. I wish that God would dot, dot, dot. These types of phrases are not that uncommon when people are frustrated and angry or self-centered over a situation. So I would say this, the natural tendency of our sinful nature is to be defensive when dealing with our own sin. It just is. Raise your hand if you really, really, really enjoy it when someone comes up with you and confronts you with sin in your life. I mean, that's just a pleasurable experience, right? No, it's not. But the temptation is to be defensive about my sin. The temptation is to try to excuse it or defend it in some way. But what we have to understand is that it's not helpful, and we often try to justify or excuse our own behavior even when we know it's sin. And we tend to make excuses for it and expands the problems and postpones the solutions. And so one thing I would say to you directly when it comes to counseling is don't allow the counselee to excuse sinful behavior or attitudes. When someone says, I know I responded wrongly, but whatever comes after the but is an excuse. Doesn't matter what it is. It's an excuse. It's a blame shift. It's saying that I know I did this, but she gave me the fruit. Right? I mean, that's what it is. And then fifthly, the last one, pursue godly attitudes and actions. Paul's list of godly attitudes and actions includes kindness, benevolent, helpful, courteous actions, and do not harm. Do no harm. Tenderness, which is compassion, sympathy, literally of good tenderness. There. Forgiving means to give up the right to claim on revenge or grudge or vengeance, to act toward a person as if he had not hurt you. That's what it is. It doesn't mean that that offense will never come to your mind. That's not what forgiveness is. I've had people say to me, I must not have really forgiven because it just keeps coming to my mind in the midst of this situation or this situation or this situation. If it comes back to your mind, that doesn't mean that you didn't forgive. If you use it at that point against them or you bring it up, that means you didn't forgive. If I choose to put it away, And to say, I forgave this. Lord, help me to look past this. Help me to put that in the depths of the sea where you have put my sin. Help me to put it as far as the east is from the west, how you have dealt with my sin. That's what forgiveness is. is that I am consciously making a choice to separate what I think and how I respond to an individual from what I've already forgiven them for. And it means that when they do that same sin again, I don't say, well, here we go again. You're just going to do the same thing. That's not forgiveness. All right? It's important to understand what forgiveness is and what it's not. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And let me close real quickly with these here. Questions to ask before addressing a problem. Do I have all the necessary facts? Should love cover this problem or confront it? That's a really important question. Is my timing right? Is my attitude right? Am I truly trying to help the other person? Are my words loving, kind, and compassionate? Have I asked for God's help? I would say this to you. If you know that someone struggles in a particular area of sin, it's not helpful for you to just keep jabbing them with it either. Keep provoking them with it. Keep shoving it in their face. But we must think through these things. Is my timing right? Is my attitude right? Are my words kind and compassionate? Have I asked God for his help? That will help us in dealing with these kinds of issues. We need to be done. You're dismissed.